The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Well, there's a great deal of activity out there. That's indicative of a great deal of excitement, and I'm very thrilled to hear that. Before I introduce our speaker today, and I need to give him as much time as possible, I nevertheless want to introduce, we have some special guests. I notice a number of purple shirts out there, which indicate that we have a number of bishops, which always makes a priest extremely nervous. So that being said, I do want to introduce the participants at the Anglican Leadership Institute. They come from every part of the world, and I want to introduce their director, the Reverend Dr. Peter Moore, who is a friend of ours from St. Michael's Church. But if the participants from the Anglican Leadership Institute would please stand so we can recognize you and welcome you to St. Philip's. So we are delighted to have you with us. Welcome to Charleston, welcome to the United States, and welcome to St. Philip's. We're delighted to have you. It is my pleasure to introduce John Dixon to you. As I mentioned at the 8 o'clock service, you will hardly find somebody with a more interesting resume than John Dixon. He started off playing in a rock band. He went on to get a PhD in theology. He is a professor, a Christian, as a professor at a secular university teaching Jewish studies. So, I mean, that is an interesting thing. John is the rector of a church in Sydney, Australia. He's the founder for the Center of Public Christianity, which is an organization, really an apologetic organ that is designed to take the gospel into the public square. So John does it all. But one of the things that he mentioned this morning was when asked the question, well, where do you most enjoy your time, spending your time? Where do you get most excited? He said, I enjoy being before a group of people who have questions, who have doubts, and being able to answer their questions and share the faith. And that's exactly what John does. He is many things. He is a scholar. He is a pastor. But in many ways, he is a great Christian apologist. And in the world in which we live, in which people have great questions about spiritual matters and about the Christian faith, we need people like John Dixon. So it is my pleasure, I don't want to take any more of his time, to introduce to you the Reverend Dr. John Dixon, all the way from down under.
God bless you. Thanks, well, thank you very much, Jeff. It is such a privilege to be in Charleston. I've never been to Charleston. Never been, did I say that wrong? No, you just like laughing at me saying Charleston. But I've never been with Anglicans. I was just telling the 8:15 congregation, never been with Anglicans, always with other denominations. So it's nice to be home, in a sense, even though I'm far away from home. Now, I don't know if this is a question that you find yourself asking or you find your skeptical neighbors asking, but it is a big question where I come from. And having been to the States many times, I know it is a question many are asking in different parts of the US. Has Christianity done more harm than good? Because some people wouldn't even put that as a question. They'd say it is indeed a fact that Christianity has done more harm than good. It may sound puzzling to us who live in a Christian community where people seem to have, you know, just one head, not two, where people seem to be nice to each other and thoughtful and so on. But there is an increasing impression that Christianity is perhaps a pernicious force in our world. The Center for Public Christianity was involved some years ago in a major debate in Australia around the topic, we'd be better off without religion. This was broadcast on our national broadcaster. There were 2,000 people in attendance at the debate itself around this question. And the main religion under discussion was Christianity, which is the safe one to criticize, of course. And they took an entrance poll of the 2,000 people in attendance to find out what they thought before the debate, and then an exit poll to see if the debate had moved anyone to a different position. And I'm sad to say, overwhelmingly, we lost the debate. Overwhelmingly, this particular audience thought that we'd be better off without Christianity in the world. And I came away from that evening with a great clarity about something that had been creeping up in my consciousness for years. We seem to have pivoted in the West, certainly parts of the West, where once upon a time it was common to hear people criticize Christianity for being overly moral, holier than thou, and so on. Now it is equally common, if not more common, to hear people say, actually the problem with Christianity is that it is immoral. It poisons everything. And you may have seen a poll released in October 2017 by Ipsos, one of the great polling companies in the world, that asked 20 countries what they thought of religion and whether they agreed with the proposition religion does more harm in the world than good. The United States, 39% of people in the US in this survey said yes, religion does more harm in the world than good. I don't know if that chimes with your experience of Americans. 4 in 10 think that Christianity does more harm than good, that religion per se. Now, if that sounds difficult, spare a thought for Australians, because 63% of Australians think that religion does more harm in the world than good. Only Spain, Belgium, and Germany have lower views of religion than Australians. Some social studies have begun to drill down on this. It's become quite a cute topic, and you may have seen the University of Chicago study of a few years ago, which concluded that secular kids, that is, kids raised in secular homes, are more altruistic and generous than children raised in religious homes. They did this study 6 times to see if they could repeat the results, and the results were repeated. They played a version of the dictator game, which basically they put 30 or 40 children in a kind of preschool setting, where they gave children different numbers of stickers, beautiful, colorful stickers. One kid would get 8 stickers, another 3. Some kids got none. And then they just watched them and worked out whether they shared. And it turns out in all the experiments, the children raised by secular children shared more stickers with those who didn't have stickers than did the religious kids. This was proclaimed around the world as the finding that religion is this pernicious force and that it turns our kids into meanies. Now, of course, you could sort of flippantly reply, well, of course, if you're ever in need of stickers, don't go to the Christian kids. But if you happen to want welfare and aged care and so on, that's when you go to the church, right? But actually, I asked a sociologist friend of mine to drill down on the data and see if it was robust data, and he actually concluded, yeah, it is pretty robust data. There is something about a religious upbringing that can foster in children a my right mentality to morality. Whereas secular kids had just allowed the kind of intuitive altruism that is sitting there in the human mind to bubble up, the religious kids tended to have this attitude that said, I was told these are my stickers and it's my right and you don't get one. That was what the psychologists in the study concluded. And I think we need to be open to that being a real thing. It's possible to inculcate in our kids a morality paradigm over a compassion paradigm that has this pernicious effect. Few popular writers put this problem better than God's favorite atheist, Christopher Hitchens, who's one of the best writers on the wrong side that you can imagine. He wrote, "Religion has caused innumerable people not just to conduct themselves no better than others, but to award themselves permission to behave in ways that would make a brothel keeper or an ethnic cleanser to raise an eyebrow." You've got to admit, that is good writing. He goes on, "In Belfast, I have seen whole streets burned out by sectarian warfare between different sects of Christianity, and interviewed people whose relatives and friends have been kidnapped or killed, tortured by rival religious death squads, often for no other reason than membership in another confession. As I write these words and as you read them, people of faith are in their different ways planning your and my destruction and the destruction of all hard-won human attainments that I have touched upon. Religion poisons everything." And if you've read this book, You know he means everything. It poisons the arts, it poisons welfare, it poisons the mind, it poisons our approach to the body and pleasure, and so it poisons everything. I feel the force of this complaint. You've only got a mix with a lot of people who don't believe, and they just have in their head that religion, Christianity in particular, may well be a poisonous force in the world. And it's in this context that I've spent the last 3 years preparing a documentary, let me see if I can get this up for you, all about the problems of the church through history. It was released in Australia last year in cinemas and then showed on a national broadcaster. The documentary is called For the Love of God, How the Church is Better and Worse Than You Ever Imagine. And we explore the best and worst of Christian history. And one scene, the opening scene of the documentary, had me in the outside the Al-Aqsa Mosque in Jerusalem, where one of the worst moments of Christian history took place. If you know your July 1099 well, then you'll know that the Crusaders had made their journey over to the Holy Land and on July 15, 1099, burst into Jerusalem, up to the Al-Aqsa Mosque platform, and slaughtered men, women, and children in the name of Jesus. And I stood in this very spot and had to say these words.
Jerusalem, home of three great religions, the so-called City of Peace. In the blistering heat of July 15th, 1099, 10,000 European crusaders broke through Jerusalem's walls and fought their way up here to one of Islam's most sacred sites and committed one of the great atrocities of Christian history. Thousands barricaded themselves in up here and sought refuge in the mosque. Some even climbed the roof of the mosque to escape. But the crusaders burst through and slaughtered men, women, and children. Some they threw off the high walls to their deaths. The rest they butchered. The carnage apparently filled this great promenade. When the fighting was done, the pilgrims, as they like to call themselves, marched 500 meters that way to the ancient Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where they held a thanksgiving service. The irony is scorching. Near this church, a millennium earlier, Jesus of Nazareth had died on a Roman cross, having called his followers to love their enemies. I hardly know what to say.
Indeed, I hardly knew what to say, especially as my guide up on the Al-Aqsa Mosque was this lovely Muslim woman, Asray, and she stood just off camera as I delivered those lines several times because I didn't get them in one. And she's standing not even a meter away from the camera, right in front of me, looking at me deliver these lines. And by the third or fourth time I said these lines, I could tell she had a tear in her eye as she was reminded of this story of Christian butchery in the name of Jesus against her people. Afterwards, as the camera crew were packing up, I took her aside and I said, I could tell that was difficult for you. I'm so sorry. Now, I know that makes no logical sense. I wasn't there. I wouldn't have done it. I hope. But she said, no, it's fine. It's fine, John. It's okay. But I could tell it wasn't okay. And I was reminded powerfully that though this is 900 years ago, Christian bad behavior can leave a terrible scar in the world. At the historical level, but also at the personal level. And I want to say right up front as I address this topic of has Christianity done more harm than good, that Christians should be the first to be able to admit their failings. Theologically speaking, Christians should find it easy to say, yes, there's a darkness in our heart as well. Because Christians aren't the ones running around with that secular humanist idea that we're all good through and through and only getting better. That's not our teaching. We believe that we are all bankrupt before God morally. Indeed, the opening statement of the Sermon on the Mount, you know, that beautiful statement that opens the highest ethical statements ever proclaimed, in my view. The opening statement is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The realization that we are out of cash with God, that we have nothing to offer God, that we are poor in spirit, is the beginning of the Christian faith. My point is, it's too easy in Christian communities to hear the media bash the Christian church over something, and we rush to defend it. It's not that bad. We didn't do that. They weren't real Christians, and so on. Whereas I think actually the first response ought to be, yeah, that sounds like our heart. We are poor. We must concede this. Otherwise, I think there's no engaging with our secular world unless we first know this doctrine in our own heart, see the log in our own eye, and go into the world with a kind of mournful attitude about our own sin, let alone the sin of the world. All of that said, in case you were thinking this would be 45 minutes of depression, all of that said, I do think that criticisms of Christianity go too far. Too far. Retellings of Christian history often involve gross exaggerations that are designed to make the kind of secular era look better. You make the Christian past look bad, and we suddenly look better. We do this on a small scale, of course, when we talk about how prudish the 1950s were, or how backward Victorian times were. But we do it on a mass scale when people talk about the Dark Ages. You know, that middle period from the collapse of the Roman Empire to the beginning of the modern world, people usually say 500 AD to 1500. And they say that period, that thousand-year period, was the Dark Ages. We now know that that very terminology of Dark Ages was a propaganda campaign in the late 18th, early 19th century, as secularists tried to describe the era before the so-called Enlightenment. So, of course, you came up with the Dark Ages. If we're the Enlightenment, that time when the church had its way, that's the Dark Ages. Now, no one who studies this so-called period, the period of the Dark Ages, actually thinks it was dark. This is the medieval period, and there are entire university departments designed to study it. And it was an era of incredible advancement philosophically, in terms of literature and the arts and so on. But there is this campaign to exaggerate the evils of the past to make us feel great about ourselves. I want to give you some examples of how these stories of the Christian past get exaggerated in the popular media. You may not feel any affinity with the Spanish Inquisition. I hope you don't. Though some of you may have seen a Monty Python skit about the Spanish Inquisition. And if you have, then the Lord be with you. The Spanish Inquisition was a 300 and so year period where one form of the church was into persecuting heresy and did some terrible things. But sometimes you hear in the media that hundreds of thousands, I once heard millions, of people were executed by the Spanish Inquisition. Actually, we know that it was between 5,000 and 6,000 people. Now, don't get me wrong, that's 5,000 or 6,000 too many. But over a 350-year period, that's 18 a year, almost pales into insignificance compared to what the non-religious departments of governments around Europe were doing in executing people. But you've got to ask yourself, how did that come to loom so large as the epitome of what is bad about the church? The church is always wanting to start their own Spanish Inquisitions, when actually in historical terms, it probably would not rate a blip. The other great example of this is Northern Ireland, the Northern Ireland Troubles. And we shot some scenes for this documentary in Northern Ireland and talked to a lot of people on the ground. Because these are often put forward as the kind of the epitome of Christianity doing violence. Catholics versus Protestants killing each other. Now, let's concede for the sake of the argument that the Northern Ireland conflict was a religious conflict. Actually, you'll find no scholar thinks so. It was more about land and so on. But let's even give that one away We do know, beyond doubting, that the Northern Ireland conflict over a 30-year period of the Troubles resulted in the death of 3,500 people. Now, 3,500 people over 30 years is 3,500 people too many. One death in the name of Jesus, as far as I'm concerned, is a blasphemy. But how did 3,500 people over a 30-year period come to be an emblem of all that is bad about the church? It is this process of exaggeration, especially when you compare it with some secular movements from history that you don't find people complaining about, that are the result that resulted in incredible numbers of deaths. The French Revolution, during the 9 months terror, 1793 to 94, the 9 months terror, we know that over 17,000 people were executed in the name of secular liberty. But you don't find people walking around the streets of Charleston today going, "Oh, those nasty French." Oh, that's right. They tried to take Charleston, didn't they? They learnt their lesson. They learnt their lesson. But you don't find people wandering around Charleston, well, maybe you do, lamenting secular liberty. "Oh, secular liberty, we mustn't let it anywhere near us. It results in thousands of deaths." No. But actually, in the historical scale, this was a huge catastrophe for the human race. But no one ever talks about it. And this is even before we introduce the fact that the deaths associated with non-religious conflicts far outweigh those related to religious conflicts. World War I, World War II, or the atheist regimes of the 20th century, Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot, there are the numbers. They're fairly conservative numbers. Millions and millions of people executed by people who were atheists. Now, please don't mishear me. I'm not doing a numbers argument here. I'm not saying Team Jesus killed fewer people, therefore we win. I'm saying surely this demonstrates that the problem isn't religion or irreligion, but the human heart. In possession of a passion unrestrained. Perhaps that's a passion driven by religion. Or maybe it's one driven by honor or land, power, politic, ideology. The problem is the human heart, surely. And in any case, anyone can tell at 1,000 paces that Jesus himself was relentless in his shunning of violence in his name and his proclamation of love and humility. You think of these extraordinary statements from Luke 6. "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. Do to others as you have them do to you. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." Everyone agrees that at the center of Jesus' teaching was this idea of the love of the other, even if the other was your enemy. Indeed, it's not just his teaching in an arbitrary sense, it is his whole story. As he gives himself in love for the enemies, bearing into himself our judgment that we might be forgiven, the gospel. So this ethic of Jesus is also the gospel of Jesus, his love of the enemy. Now, if this is true, if this is the center of the ethical life for the Christian, to love as we've been loved, to show mercy as we've received mercy, then what this means is that at best, the critics of the church today have only proven that Christians aren't Christian enough. And we confess that every Sunday morning. In fact, some of us don't get past 8 o'clock any morning without admitting to the Lord we have failed to love, that we are not all that we should be. The problem with a hateful Christian, therefore, is not their Christianity, but their departure from Christianity. The problem with a bigoted, violent Christian is not their Christianity, but their departure from Christianity. I don't deny that Christianity has been employed to justify unspeakable acts of division and violence. But I would put it like this. The real question isn't, have Christians participated in the evils common to humanity? The answer to that, of course, is a firm yes. The more revealing question is, what uncommon things has Christianity contributed to humanity? And the answer to that brings us to those things Western culture, even secular Western culture, loves most. Violence and war and torture and bigotry were alive and well in Greece and Rome before the Christians came along. What wasn't alive and well in Greece and Rome before the Christians came along was charity, the love of enemy, hospitals for all, and so on. Here's one of the great classicists of the world, Teresa Morgan from Oxford University, an expert in Greco-Roman ethics, and we interviewed her for the documentary. She said an extraordinary thing about the contribution of Christianity to the classical world.
I think that insistence by Christianity that God is always loving and always trustworthy and always just, and because of that, Christians are called always to practice those same goods towards God and always to practice those same goods to one another. That is a very big change in thinking from the ethics of the Greek and Roman world, where the gods may be just but may not, where the gods may love human beings but may not, where being merciful, you know, might be the right thing on a certain day but might not, where loving your neighbour, you know, might serve you but might not. The Christian insistence that if those things are good, they are good for everybody and they are always good. I think that was transformational for the Roman world and then for the Christian world, and is perhaps the single greatest contribution of Christianity to public life.
We explore all those themes in the documentary and discover that the first international aid project in recorded history was the one conducted by the Apostle Paul in the middle of the first century. We discovered that in the middle of the third century in Rome, when Christians were still under great pressure from Roman authorities, the poverty club, the daily poverty club of the church, counted 1,500 people supported by the church in Rome, making it the largest collective in Roman history. We know that the first public hospital was the invention of Fabiola of Rome, a devout Christian who became a Christian late in life, and was one of the wealthiest women in Rome, and she sold all her massive property holdings and started a hospital and aid programs that completely changed the world. If you've ever been the beneficiary of a public hospital, it was Fabiola's grand idea. This became such a problem to the emperors that we have this amazing quote from the pagan emperor Julian against the Christians. He started to write letters to the pagan priests, warning them about the Christians taking over the Roman Empire by the stealth of their good deeds. Julian wrote to Acacius, the pagan high priest of Galatia, "Why do we not observe that it is the Christians' benevolence to strangers and their care for the graves of the dead that have done most to increase this atheism?" He called Christianity atheism because it denied the Greek and Roman gods. He says, "It is disgraceful that the impious Galileans, the Christians, support not only their own poor but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us." He, in fact, in this same letter, donated to the pagan temples the equivalent of millions of dollars of the imperial purse to establish a welfare system in the pagan temples based on the one in the churches. It went nowhere. He died the next year, and the pagan welfare program evaporated. That may all sound like ancient history. Indeed, it is. But the data from the modern world is overwhelming. I don't have time to drill down on this, but some of you may have read Harvard professor Robert Putnam's book American Grace, where he conducted a very large study in which he found that religious Americans, this was heavily populated by churches, church attenders, are overwhelmingly more involved in volunteering and philanthropy than the non-church-going public. The response of this study was so dramatic, he decided to repeat the study. He did it a second time, just because he couldn't believe the results, because he himself is not a Christian. And he found exactly the same thing and wrote this book, American Grace. I recommend it to you. Andrew Lee was one of his most famous students. I say most famous in Australia because Andrew Lee did his doctorate at Harvard under Putnam, came back to Australia and did the same thing. Andrew Lee is an atheist, but he found in Australia exactly the same data pertains. Among churchgoers, he wrote, 25% also participated in a community service or civic association over the same period. By contrast, among non-churchgoers, just 12% participated in a community or civic association. Regular churchgoers are 16 percentage points more likely to have been involved in a voluntary activity and 22 percentage points more likely to have helped the needy. Maybe Christian kids aren't to be relied upon for stickers, but grown-ups are the backbone of social capital in this country and even in mine. Now, this, of course, doesn't mean Christians are better than non-Christians. I love C.S. Lewis's response when he was asked the question, are you saying Christians are better than non-Christians? He said, no, of course not. I'm just saying they're better than they would be without their Christianity. Because once you've been touched by the love of God, Christ's love of the enemy and giving himself on the cross for us, it will animate us to sing that beautiful tune. There is no doubt Christians have sometimes sung out of tune with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And other times they have sung beautifully in tune. And we try and illustrate this in the documentary I've told you about by offering a little insight into Bach's cello suites. I don't know if you know Bach's cello suites, one of the most sublime pieces of music ever written. And I think this sums up the kind of apologetic that I want to offer you today. And after this, I'll close.
It's easy to dismiss the religion of Jesus Christ on account of the many sins of his followers. But perhaps it's too easy. Like judging a piece of music on the basis of a bad performance.
Cello suites, one of the most beautiful, mathematically sublime pieces ever composed. But imagine if I played it. I've listened to the cello suites for years, but I'd never picked up a cello until last week.
A piece fairly, we know to distinguish between the masterpiece that was written and the pretty ordinary performance. Beautiful composition. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. There's no denying that Christians have sometimes played completely out of tune, pursuing hatred, opulence, and bloodshed in Christ's name. But they've also played it beautifully and with lasting effect.
Of course, a divine performance doesn't cancel out a hellish one. But all of this should remind us that a bad delivery doesn't diminish the genius of the original composition.
It's an open question how consistently the church has played the melody Jesus gave the world. What can't be doubted is that the message of Jesus has resonated far beyond the walls of the church. Whatever we make of Christianity's theological claims, its ethic of love has given us much of what we value most in the world today.
Nice of you not to laugh too loudly at my playing. My point, of course, is that at best, the criticisms of Christopher Hitchens and Michel Onfray and Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and all the other major atheists of the day. At best, their criticisms tell us that Christians haven't been Christian enough, and we want to say that's absolutely right. Because our master wrote a beautiful tune, Love Your Enemies, which he took all the way to his cross. And we don't live up to that. That's true. But we're trying. We believe this is the best tune in the world, the best news. And if our friends have been damaged by Christians behaving badly, we need to rush to apologize and then commit ourselves to singing that beautiful tune, in tune, that we might promote the gospel in word and deed. God bless you. Thank you.